If someone were to ask you, are you satisfied with your occupation? How would you respond to that? Well, the answer to that question is probably quite a bit different now than it was maybe 20 or 30 years ago. I was reading a study recently that says that most people are extremely dissatisfied with what they do for a living. In fact, not too long ago, when someone would choose a career, they would choose it early and pretty much devote themselves to it from the time they entered the workforce to retirement. But things have changed dramatically. I'm told now that the average person will not only change jobs, but change entire careers on an average of once every 5 years now. You know, constantly I will have people come up to me and they will want counsel because they are feeling lost. They're feeling like, gosh, what am I doing? You know, how can I make my life count? How can I find something to do with my time that is going to provide me with a sense of satisfaction? And you know, when I hear that question, it really begins to dawn on me that perhaps the reason we are so dissatisfied in what we do is because we may be asking the wrong questions in terms of where to find satisfaction in our day-to-day occupation. You see, our culture tends to believe that if you find the right position, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be satisfied. But the Bible really gives us a different point of view on all of that. The Scriptures tell us that it's not so much what we do in terms of our position that counts, as much as why we do what we do that really counts. In other words, it's not your position that matters so much as the purpose that you have in life as you occupy that position. And boy, I'll tell you what, having a well-defined sense of purpose, a well-thought-through reason for doing what we do in life is a very, very powerful thing. It revolutionized the life of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He wrote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." See, the Apostle Paul discovered an amazing secret. Even in ministry, he wasn't going to waste his time. He wasn't going to run off the course. He wasn't going to shadow box in his spiritual fight. He was going to make his life count. He was going to live his life on purpose. You know, I really believe that one of the greatest weaknesses that we have as Christians today is a lack of a same sense of purpose within our lives. Tonight, as we study the Gospel of John chapter 20 and continue to take a look at the resurrection appearances of our Lord, we are going to see this issue of purpose and focus in life come to the forefront in the lives of the disciples. In fact, tonight we are going to discover in Jesus' first appearance to the 11 following his resurrection that the Lord is not only going to teach us a thing or two about how to have a purpose in life that can sustain us and focus us and keep us going for the long run and bring us a sense of satisfaction and joy. But we're also going to discover that the Lord also desires to give to us not only a purpose, but all of the power necessary to carry out that great purpose that God has for our lives. If you're with us last week, you know that following the resurrection of Jesus, some amazing things began to happen. Not only the indisputable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead was everywhere. We saw Peter and John running to the tomb and finding the stone rolled away and the grave cloths that Jesus was wrapped in lying in perfect state but empty. But last week we saw that the Lord, when it came time to reveal himself, When it came time for the Lord to manifest himself, he chose a very interesting person as the first one to see him after his resurrection. It was not Peter or John. It was not Pontius Pilate. It was not the Pharisees. It was not the scribes. But it was a very insignificant person from a worldly point of view that was very significant to the heart of God. Mary Magdalene, a woman whom Jesus had touched and healed and delivered from a life of demon possession, a life of prostitution. Christ had extended his love to her. And so she came to try to express one last time her love for Jesus. And coming to the tomb to do that, she was blown away. Because not only did she see angels there at the tomb, she met Jesus himself, resurrected at that time. And it was an overpowering experience. Here you see this woman, Mary, not only given the privilege of seeing the Lord first, but given the privilege of being the first one that Jesus sent forth with the message that he was risen. What a blessing and a privilege that was to Mary. And she followed through and did that. She spoke to the disciples and told them that the Lord had risen indeed. But the disciples were in a frame of mind that just the words of Mary were not going to be convincing to them. Even after what Peter and John had seen, it was going to require quite a bit more for them to fully understand the work of God in this set of circumstances. We pick things up in John chapter 20 and verse 19. There we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, to give us an idea of what is going on with the disciples, first of all, John tells us a little bit of the chronology of the event. When he says the same day at evening, he's referring to the same day as Mary's encounter with Christ, the same day as the resurrection. In other words, it had been less than 24 hours since Jesus had risen from the dead. And a lot of very wild things had been happening that day, as we've already talked about. The disciples had found the empty tomb. They had gone back and probably reported it to the others. Mary has her encounter with Christ. But now it is evening of that same day, the first day of the week. This is Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday in the life of the church. And where do we find the disciples on this incredible day? Well, verse 19 tells us that on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Where do we find the disciples gathered? Well, we find them hiding out. And if you and I had been a disciple at that point, we probably would have been joining them. After all, they had seen how the political bosses, the political power brokers of their day, had made short work of Jesus himself. They had basically ramrodded through an illegal Jewish trial. They had twisted Pontius Pilate's arm. They had manipulated the crowds to crucify him. And we could probably excuse them for the fear that they were next on the list. After all, they had stood publicly with Jesus. They had been there for his miracles. They had been there probably laughing to themselves when Jesus tied these religious experts in knots. Well, a mop-up campaign against the remaining 11 would be no problem at all. And so we see the 11, Judas having already hung himself at this point, hiding out. They were in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, that's a very significant phrase, because it tells us what the mood of this gathering was all about. Fear was running the show. And isn't it interesting that when fear takes root, when fear begins to take over in the life of any group of believers, in the life of any individual believer, we suddenly find ourselves doing precisely the opposite of what God has called us to do. What was God's call for the disciples? What was the purpose of the disciples being with Jesus for 3 years? Well, he was going to send them out with a message of salvation, of eternal life, correct? But where do we find them? Instead of being out talking to people about Jesus, they are inside with the doors locked. And we can kind of look down our nose a little bit at the disciples. We can kind of shake our heads at them and go, "Oh, what silly, silly people. I would never act like that personally." But have you ever been around a church where fear starts to take over? where people start holding on to their own little organization, where they become afraid, for instance, to share their faith with the outside world. Boy, you start seeing Christians circling the wagons and trying to keep the heathen out. The church, instead of being a hospital for hurting people and a rescue station, almost like a lifeguard station on the beach, constantly sending people out to rescue people from drowning in a sea of sin, we find ourselves becoming a religious country club. We start to speak our own little language that only we understand. We start to just have friends that we're familiar with, safe people. We don't want to really risk ourselves if someone new should come in. And heaven forbid if someone should come in and have hard questions after the message. Well, we do our best to make these people feel uncomfortable so they won't come back and make us feel uncomfortable. But you see, all these are just symptoms of a deeper illness. Fear starts running the show. And so we have a very disciples-like setting in many churches today. And it's a very easy thing to have happen. But it also happens in the lives of individuals. You know, when I do marriage counseling, one thing that I have noticed that is really remarkable is how much fear is the root of so many problems between couples. Fear. Fear that their basic needs are going to be met. Fear of abandonment. Fear that perhaps they love too much in the relationship or aren't loved enough. And it's really amazing. Instead of following through with God's beautiful plan for marriage, where one man and one woman commit themselves to each other for life, where the whole goal of marriage is to be a living illustration of the love that Jesus has for the church and the loving response that the church should have to Jesus, the marriage becomes anything but a witness. It really becomes sort of a blame fest. And you almost see couples getting into this mode of relating like two porcupines that find themselves out on a cold winter night. I mean, they start to draw close to each other because the world around them is so cold. But the closer they get, the more they get stuck from one another. And so you have this constant cycle of approach and avoidance and approach and avoidance. And fear is running the show, folks. There's only one way to break that cycle. And that's not just to tell yourself, well, I won't be afraid. I'm going to talk myself into this. I'm going to listen to motivational tapes. I'm going to change the way I think. And by golly, I'm going to banish fear. Folks, I'll tell you what. Fear is too big of an enemy for you or for me to fight. There is only one way to set loose captives from this burden of fear. And that is to understand the love of God. You know, I really have come to believe that the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. And in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 18, we read this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love God because he first loved us." You see, the only way to break the fear cycle is to rest your heart and your mind and your soul on a love that will never fail you. The only way that we can enter into a relationship with anybody, that it won't be fear-based, that won't be anxiety-based, is if we first are getting our deep need for love and acceptance met by no less a person than God himself. When we enter into relationships, not because of a lack of love within our life, not because of a love vacuum within our hearts, but because of an overflow of the presence of God's love within our hearts, then suddenly taking risks isn't that big of a deal. We can be vulnerable around others. We can let down our guard. Why? Because suddenly people don't have that life or death power over us. If they decide not to love us, well, that's certainly a sad thing, but it's not a devastating thing. Why? Because we are resting in the perfect, the permanent, the unchanging love of God. Well, the disciples had no clue about that love at this point. It was every man for himself. Survival was the number one item on the agenda. And so they met there with the doors locked. They were a classic example of what Proverbs 29:25 talks about. In Proverbs 29:25, we read, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Do you really think that if the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to, the silly little locks that they put on the door of the upper room where they were meeting would have kept them out? Do you remember the size of the force they sent to arrest Jesus? We're told in John that it was a Roman cohort. That was 1/10 of a Roman legion, over 500 troops. You see, all of their attempts to create security through their own power and strength were really vain. I mean, they were dead meat. They were hung out to dry. If the Pharisees wanted to clean them up, they could have at any time. They needed to realize their only hope was the Lord. But they were holding on to their own ways of coping. And that set the stage for a pretty remarkable event. Take a look again at the last part of verse 19. When the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews with the doors locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about you, but that would have been a pretty remarkable development if you or I had been in that room with the disciples. How efficient do you suppose the disciples were in their security measures in that room that night? Well, you better believe that every window was bolted, every door was locked, every conceivable entrance to their place was probably tightly safeguarded. They were in fear for their lives. And suddenly, Jesus is standing among them in the midst. How did Jesus get there? We don't know. John doesn't tell us specifically. But remember something. The disciples are suddenly dealing with the resurrected Christ. And the resurrected Christ was the possessor of a resurrection body. That resurrection body, folks, was a complete combination of the physical and the spiritual. It was something that you or I cannot understand as human beings locked into the physical world right now. If you or I were to encounter our Lord in His resurrection body, we would probably be blown away by the capabilities that it would have. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told a little bit about the remarkable wonder that a resurrection body is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 42, we are told of the resurrection body, that the resurrection body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Boy, I don't know all that that means, but what Paul basically goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection body is related to our physical bodies now, as a full-grown plant is to a tiny seed. In other words, it's very different from the reality that we experience in the here and now. And that's a pretty amazing thought. Among the capabilities that Jesus had with His resurrection body were apparently power over time and space. He could suddenly appear at one place. Now, some people say that He walked right through the wall. That's entirely possible. The Scripture doesn't say that. But I'll tell you one thing we do know for sure. Jesus didn't get into that room because He'd been hiding under the table or behind a curtain or had crawled through a window, as some liberal commentators would like to allege here. Let me tell you something. Security was at an all-time high in that room, and nobody was more taken aback by the sudden appearance of Jesus than this 11. In that light, Jesus' first words here are pretty amazing, are they not? What does He say to them when He suddenly comes and stands in their midst? He said to them, "Peace be with you." Well, I'll tell you, that would be a very relevant statement at that point. Could you imagine the expressions on the disciples' faces at that moment? Could you imagine the shock and the fear and the panic that they were going through? Well, we really don't have to imagine very much. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, Luke provides us a little bit more detail about this first encounter. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 36, we read, "Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." Remember, they had gone through that routine before when Jesus walked on water. They were absolutely beside themselves, the Scripture says. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Here you see Jesus demonstrating his resurrection body to them. Now notice, Jesus wasn't a spirit being at this point. He stipulates there, look, spirits don't have flesh and bones. They can't eat a meal in front of you, as you see I can. Now some people would like to allege that Jesus just rose spiritually, that it wasn't a bodily resurrection. But we are told very clearly here that it was not only a spiritual resurrection, it was also a physical resurrection that took place. And so we see the disciples just going through the whole gamut of human emotions, the same kind of emotions you or I would have at that point and at that moment. I'll tell you what, if I were up here speaking tonight and at that back wall I suddenly saw somebody walking through that without the limitations of time and space that you and I have, I think we might end the sermon and dismiss rather quickly. I think if the doors hadn't been locked, these guys would have headed for the hills. But the Lord calms them down. Those same familiar words, peace be with you. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. I don't know if the Lord was being casual with them. Maybe he was. Maybe it was a rough equivalent of saying, hey, how's it going? I mean, it was that kind of a situation. You see, to the Lord, it wasn't that big of a deal. He's almost shocked that they are doubting and disbelieving and terrified by it all. And yet he deals with the disciples very gently here. Now notice in John chapter 20 and verse 20, we see what Jesus did when he got into the room. It says, Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, why do you suppose Jesus showed them his hands and his side? Well, there have been various theories that have been advanced to explain away the resurrection. And one of them that carried a little bit of weight back in the 70s was that the resurrection was a case of mistaken identity. Some liberal scholars pointed to the account in the book of Mark where an unknown young man was there at the arrest of Jesus, and they tried to grab him and he ran away and they pulled his robe off of him, and it was the first streaker that we see recorded in Scripture. Well, some of these scholars make this huge leap and say, well, that young man looked a lot like Jesus, and when the disciples saw him after all of this, they said, hey, could that have been the Lord? And perhaps he was resurrected. Well, this passage really drives a stake through the heart of that nonsense. Because if the resurrection was the account of seeing someone who was Jesus' twin, it would have to have been Jesus' twin with the wounds of crucifixion still on his body. Remember, they inspected his hands, his feet, and his side. As we're going to see a little bit later on, Thomas demanded to see that proof, or he would not believe the Lord had resurrected. Now, this raises another very important question for some people. Okay, the Lord's resurrected. Why does he still have the wounds? I mean, after all, if God could raise Jesus from the dead, surely he could do some plastic surgery. You know, you wouldn't want to go through all eternity with these awful crucifixion wounds, would you? Well, I think when that question gets raised, it shows a lack of knowledge about the glorious side of scars in life. Have you ever noticed that scars, the marks that we carry in life from things that we've gone through, can often be something that really stirs up our remembrance of times, especially if they're scars that we kind of incurred in our walk with the Lord? I remember when I was in high school, my senior year, about a month before track season was going to start, I had been going to a Bible study that was taught by a guy who was involved with the faith movement. And I had learned that, boy, you didn't really have to be sick as a Christian anymore. And if your faith was strong, you could name it and claim it. And boy, if you started to get the sniffles, boy, you didn't acknowledge you had the sniffles, because that's a negative confession and you create your reality, see. And you can speak that into existence. So you don't speak those things into existence. You just ignore it. You keep going on through the day and God honors your faith and he heals you. And you know, that system worked very well for me, to be quite honest with you, for about a year and a half. For a year and a half, I experienced pretty much perfect health until about a month before track season. And one day at school, I started feeling hot and sweaty, and I started to get dizzy. And I became so feverish, I almost passed out. And I managed to limp through the day, and I was naming it and claiming it and saying, I reversed that curse, and I'm not going to accept that, and this is just an attack of the wicked one, and I know I'm not sick, and I'm not going to trust how I feel. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. But by the next morning, my fever was even worse. And even though I was walking by faith and not by sight and trying to go to school, by third period, I passed out in one of my classes. And so it went for about the next week. I kept trying to go to school. I kept trying to walk by faith, and I kept getting sicker and sicker. Until finally, about a week into this virus, whatever it was, my hands and my feet began to break out in staph infections. They began to run with these awful oozing sores. My feet swole up so much, it was so painful, I couldn't walk on them anymore. I had to walk around with crutches, and I could barely get by with all of that. And boy, I'll tell you what, if there was ever anybody that was trying every formula in the book to get healed, who was reading every single Freddie Price or Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland book that ever came down the pike, it was me. If there was ever anybody watching Christian television and being willing to put my hand on the TV set and everything else these guys told you to do, it was me during that time. I was giving it my full shot. Did I believe? You better believe I believed. Boy, I was just so frustrated, though, because it kept getting worse and worse and worse. Until finally, I decided to go to school one day. It just wasn't getting any better, and I was there on crutches and the whole bit. I couldn't even put shoes on my feet. My feet were so swollen. And I went to a Bible study we had before class, and I sat down before the Bible study, and I said, you know, I know this sounds terrible, but I've prayed, and I've named it and claimed it, and I'm just not getting any better. Would you guys just pray for me? Whatever God's up to here, I don't know, but the formulas don't work. And so this group of kids, there weren't even any teachers as leaders of this group, just prayed for me. And something amazing happened. Within an hour, my hands had completely healed over. In 2 hours, all the swelling had left my feet, and all the running staph infection-like sores had completely cleared up. You know, the doctors were completely baffled by all of this. You know, when you go to the doctor and they look at you and they say, you got a virus. That's doctor talk for we have no idea what's wrong with you, and this is just what we're going to say because it sounds professional. And they tested me for everything, from diabetes all the way on down. I mean, glucose tolerance test, blood test, you name it. They couldn't figure out what was wrong. But within 4 hours, I was completely healed. And it was amazing. And you know, after I got healed from all of that, something interesting happened. I look at my hands today and my feet, and you would never know that they were just open and running and just in this painful condition. But there was one sore that broke out on my body that is still there. There's a scar right above my left ankle, about the size of a quarter, that still remains from this disease. And you know, every time I look at that scar, I remember back on what I went through. And I remember back on how foolish it was to try to twist God's arm and to try to find the right formula to get Him to do what you want Him to do. The fact of the matter is, God was telling me that He's God. And it is my job to pray and to trust Him, but to look to Him that He's going to work out His plan within my life, whether I'm in sickness or whether I'm in health. He didn't promise me a get-out-of-jail-free card. He only promised that come hell or high water, He would be with me. And every time I look at my ankle, I think about that. You see, that scar tells a story. Maybe you've got scars that tell a story. Maybe they aren't scars on your ankle. That scar tells a story. Maybe sometimes you bump into something that reminds you of a painful time you went through. But don't let that time just remind you of the sorrow and the sadness. Look at that scar and remember the fact that God saw you through all of that. That you are sitting here tonight calling upon the name of Jesus still. That says something about your faith, folks. And that, to me, is far more encouraging than just trying to find the right formula to get healed every single time you pray. And so I believe that's why those scars are still there. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if when we get to heaven, some of our scars may still be there as a reminder of the incredible work that God did within our lives while we were here on earth. I don't think those scars will be seen as ugly. I think they will reflect to the glory of God, just as Jesus' scars will forever. How interesting that in the book of Revelation, when we meet Jesus, He's referred to as a lamb who appeared to have been slain. throughout eternity, He will carry those scars that He took upon Himself for your salvation and for me. And so we see the Lord presenting these authenticating factors. Nobody could fake this thing. Nobody could pull the wool over the eyes of the disciples. Notice the conclusion there. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I don't know if you've ever gone through a hard time like those disciples were going through. Maybe a time where fear seized your life. And then suddenly you saw God at work. Suddenly you saw God's plan working out within your life. You ever felt that sense of joy, that sense of relief that comes from knowing you're not alone? That's exactly how the disciples were feeling at that moment. They were glad when they saw their Lord. And so we see Jesus ministering to these disciples, removing from them this incredible burden of fear. And yet Jesus wasn't finished with them yet. I believe the greatest gifts He was to give to the disciples at this experience were yet to come. In verse 21 we read, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you.'" You know, why does Jesus say peace to you twice here? I mean, He starts out with that greeting. But I imagine they were so dumbstruck and so overcome with all of their fear the first time around. The second shalom or peace to you might even be interpreted as Jesus going, "Yeah, and as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, now let's get on with this now." Jesus says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Here we see the first post-resurrection gift that Jesus gives to the disciples and by extension to us as His people. A sense of purpose and meaning. Notice what it says here. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We could ask the question, how did the Father send Jesus? When Jesus came to earth, was God's plan and God's will for Jesus' life just this sort of haphazard sort of thing? This sort of, oh well, maybe He'll hit it, maybe He won't. Maybe He'll walk on that narrow line of the will of God and maybe He'll stray off here and He'll have to go backwards and forwards. No. I believe that when the Lord sent Jesus, He gave Him a very well-developed set of expectations as to God's purpose within His life. In the book of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached His first sermon in a synagogue in Nazareth, they asked Him to go into the synagogue and to pick up the scroll and to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Could you imagine what it would have been like to be there at that sleepy little synagogue in Nazareth and to hear someone say that? You've got prophecy fulfilled in your midst. But even more than that, how did the Father send Jesus? Jesus had a very well-developed job description. He wasn't just going to stand around here on earth and go, "Well, maybe He wants me to be a carpenter for the rest of my life." No. Jesus knew He was here to serve the Father. Now, does that mean that Jesus sat there with a calendar and said, "Well, let's see, the day after tomorrow, I've got to heal the nobleman's daughter, and then, oh yeah, I got to go over to the pool at Bethesda, and then, raise up that guy who was lame, and then, oh yeah, that Lazarus thing is coming up." No, I don't really believe that Jesus knew in His humanity all of the things that were laid out. I don't believe that He got an advanced copy of the Gospels. But like us, He knew a thing or two about what God had called Him to do. And what God had called Him to do was to be faithful, to live His life on purpose, to have that purpose of sharing or preaching the good news to the poor. Do you understand something here? God's purpose for Jesus' life is no different than God's purpose for your life and for my life in that respect. God has called you and I to share His call to reach out to the world with the gospel. This should be our purpose. This should be our focus and our direction. Folks, we talk about this here quite a bit. But logically, there really is only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. It's not worship. As beautiful as the worship was here tonight, I hate to tell you, but heavenly worship will have it beat all to pieces. It's not fellowship. As much as we can love one another here and now and today, hey, we've still got sin. We're still hiding in the Garden of Eden. We've still got our fig leaves on, man. We can't really know each other here, at least in a transparent way. In heaven, all that's taken away. No more sin, no more shame, no more double lives. We're going to be walking in the light as He is in the light. And that's going to be a beautiful thing. You know, how about, we think about the different things that we do as a church. How about understanding the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you what. When faith is replaced by sight, I'm not going to sit around and say, gee, I wonder what that passage means. I'm going to go, oh, I get it now. That's great. But there is one thing we can do better here than we can in heaven, and that's reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why we're still here, folks. And that's our purpose for life. And folks, think for just a second what a liberating thing that can be. Think what an elevating thing that can be to your day-to-day life. You might be saying to yourself, well, that's easy for you, preacher. You make your living talking to people about the gospel. But did you know that talking to people about the gospel can make your life worth living? No wonder so many people are so dissatisfied, even among Christians. They sit around and say, well, I've got to find this position. I've got to find this niche. I've got to find this perfect job. And when I find this perfect job, I will be happy. You're wrong. You know, if you find the perfect job, don't take it because you'll mess it up. The only thing that will make you happy and satisfied with whatever you are called to do is the deep conviction within your heart that God has in fact placed you there, that there are people that you will encounter there who need to hear the Word of God, who need to come into the contact with the reality of Jesus Christ, and that this day, even if it's a Monday, even if the breakfast was burned and the coffee was lousy, this day can count for all eternity because you were faithful to share. Folks, I wasn't reached for Christ by a professional pastor. I was reached for Christ by a guy who went to college and decided to become a teacher and was a freshman football coach and a physics teacher at Rio Mesa High School in Oxnard, California. What if that guy had just decided to grouse about his lousy job and the long hours and the low pay and forgotten about his relationship with God till Sunday rolled around? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. There would have been one kid named Scott Richards who wouldn't have been reached. How many people do you suppose you and I can reach in the place where God has planted us? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying bring your Bible to work and start beating people over the head with it and make yourself a total nuisance and get a reputation with your supervisor as being unreliable because you're just a religious fanatic and a zealot and you're just burning company time to do this sort of thing. Folks, we should be living lives, as the Scriptures say, that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. There should be no better worker than us wherever we're working. There should be no more faithful person in whatever set of life experiences we're in right now than we are, so that the gospel may not be spoken against. But look for those opportunities that aren't going to interfere with someone doing their job. Opportunities that aren't going to be pigeonholing people or making them uncomfortable. You will be amazed if you pray a simple prayer before you get out of your bed in the morning. Just turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And God will look at that and say, exactly what I was waiting to hear. You want to be a part of my great work? I'm going to give you opportunities. You know, I really believe that one of the most dangerous prayers in all of Scripture, right up there with praying for patience, because God always answers that one when I pray it, is simply praying, Lord, give me someone to share the good news with today. He'll do it. And while you're at it, you might even include a prayer. And Lord, give me the courage and the boldness of heart to open my mouth when that opportunity presents itself. You see, God will not only give you the opportunity, He'll also supply the power to do it. Here we see the disciples receiving that sense of purpose, that sense of meaning in life. He's saying, you guys are no longer fishermen. You guys are no longer just tax gatherers. It doesn't mean you'll never fish again. It doesn't mean that you'll never work for a living again. But it does mean that whatever you do is now in the hands of a loving God who can lift up whatever it is you choose to do and make it significant and powerful and lasting for all eternity. Folks, most people work for 40 years and they get a gold watch. You and I, if we have this attitude, can work for however long we're going to work till retirement and know we're setting aside a golden crown that we will cast down before the Lord someday in a beautiful act of worship. Folks, if that's not a sense of purpose and meaning in life worth living for, I really don't know what is. But some of you are saying, well, yeah, that sounds well and good, you know, to have that sense of purpose. But boy, I've been a victim of good intentions sometimes. I've wanted to live this life of purpose and meaning, but then I see the opportunity come up, and I know this person's standing there going, gee, I wish someone would explain to me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, and we get tongue-tied, and we get nervous, and we think we're going to get rejected. How in the world are we ever going to find the courage to do that sort of thing? Especially if we're not one of those extroverted personalities. Well, I'm glad you asked, because the second post-resurrection gift that Jesus is going to give to His disciples is all the power necessary to carry out that great purpose. Look at verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this passage has confused an awful lot of people down through time. Because here we see Jesus breathing on the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And yet in the book of Acts, we are told the disciples were strictly instructed by Jesus to do what? Not to do a single thing until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, had come upon them. And some people look at this and say, well, did they have the Holy Spirit or didn't they? When did the Holy Spirit come? Did it come at Pentecost, as we always hear? Or did it come here in this upper room when Jesus breathed on them? Well, I really believe this confusion can be dealt with pretty easily when we understand the nature of the times the disciples were living in. Remember, this is just after the resurrection. What has the resurrection made possible? Well, it's made possible a whole new relationship with God. Do you remember last week? We talked about Jesus referring to the disciples, not as disciples any longer, not as friends any longer, but what? His brethren. Co-heirs with Jesus. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of the grace of God that was now available to us, we were able to move from that position of being servants of God to dearly loved sons and daughters. The relationship had changed. It had progressed. Guess what? The relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit similarly changed at this moment. You see, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and then it would depart. How many times have we sung in church Psalm 51, verse 10? You familiar with that? Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. What's the next line? Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, you see, in the Old Testament times, that was a very vital prayer. Because the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would go. It would anoint someone and empower them, and then it would be gone. But you see, when Jesus died on the cross, things changed. In the book of John, chapter 14, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, in verse 15, we see this progression being described as Jesus. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." Now catch this. "For he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, at that point, the Holy Spirit was a companion to the disciples. But after the resurrection of Jesus, it was now possible for the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. I really believe that when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what is being spoken of there is that indwelling experience. And let's face it, when you receive Jesus Christ, You receive all of the Holy Spirit at that time. He indwells you at that moment. When Jesus said to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, do you think they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that moment? I think Jesus was pretty serious about what he was saying. And nowhere do I see an asterisk down there, a little footnote, and say, well, but you know it's going to actually happen to you later. I believe when Jesus said that, he absolutely meant that. At that point, the disciples were indwelt. Okay, so what's going on in the book of Acts? Why then were the disciples told to wait until they received power from on high? Because they had not yet received the experience of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon you in power for service. Yes, they were children of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us you're not a child of God at all. Yeah, you receive all of the Holy Spirit when you believe, but there is a second experience where we must come before God and ask for him to come upon us and empower us, to baptize us, if you will, with the Holy Spirit, to receive that power from on high. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we see this distinction being made. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we are told, now when the disciples who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now remember, these are believers. These are people who have received the gospel. But they had not yet received that empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will object to this and say, well, I believe that I received all of the Holy Spirit when I believed. And I don't need a second experience. I've got all the spiritual gifts I'm ever going to have. I've got all the empowering I'm ever going to have when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. And I'd say, well, I agree with you to a certain extent. Yeah, you've got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have. He doesn't come in partially to your life at conversion. He's there. But you have to understand something. We can grow in that relationship to the Holy Spirit. There's more to a relationship with the Holy Spirit than you just have when you first become a Christian. You know, after you first become a Christian, maybe the first thing that you did after you became a Christian was you received a Bible. Or maybe you went out and bought one. At that moment, you received all of the Word of God that there is, correct? But boy, it's going to take a lifetime for you to fully appropriate all of the truth, all of the blessing that this gift is. Folks, we do receive all of the Holy Spirit at conversion. But there is that second experience. And then there's that constant experience the Bible talks about, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, where the character of Jesus is represented through our lives. You see, God doesn't want our encounter with the Holy Spirit simply to be something that happens at conversion or happens when someone lays hands on you and you receive the manifestation of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. He desires your relationship with the Spirit to be an ongoing thing. And so we see this moment taking place. At that moment, the relationship between God and His people completely changed. At that moment, they became the temple, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that. I mean, this is what the Bible talks about in Hebrews 13:5, when Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. You know, Proverbs talks about that God is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, how much closer could you possibly get than indwelling somebody? That's the level of intimacy that we are given with God. But this leads us to perhaps the most puzzling statement that Jesus will make here. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Uh-oh. That's one of those passages you go, why did they put that in my Bible? We were doing so well, we were getting along so great, and then you throw that one at me. What is this saying? Is this saying that you and I have the ability to decide who gets forgiven and who doesn't? Someone ticks you off, you're driving down the road, they cut you off, you go, you'll never be forgiven, and that's it? Some people take it that way. Some people have taken that kind of responsibility on the church. Well, what is this passage teaching? Well, perhaps to understand what it is teaching, it's best to start out and establish what it's not teaching. The first thing that this passage is not teaching is that you and I have the final say on who gets forgiven. There is only one way to forgiveness according to Scripture. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Folks, the one who saves us is God. We have precious little to do with it. You know, if it were up to me to decide who got into the kingdom would probably look very different than it does today. But God calls whom He calls, and God chooses whom He will give that gift of faith to. So we can know that that's not what it's teaching. The second thing that it's not teaching is that you and I can suddenly set up confessional booths and decide who gets forgiven and who's got their sins still on their head. There's only one role, if you will, that we play in the forgiveness process. The only role that you and I play is the role of an ambassador, the role, if you will, of an emissary, a person who shows people what it means to be forgiven. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, we read, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Our only role, then, in the forgiving process is to show people the way to forgiveness. So what is this passage teaching? Well, what it's teaching is we have one responsibility when it comes to the forgiveness that God offers this world. Our responsibility is simply to acknowledge and confirm what God has already done. You see, the act of forgiveness is already over and done in heaven. But you and I are given the privilege of sharing that message of forgiveness. And if someone responds to that message of forgiveness, we are given the authority to say, on the basis of God's Word, yes, your sins are forgiven. Or on the authority of God's Word, your sins are not forgiven. Now, what authority from God's Word do we have to make that kind of a decision? Some people say, well, how can you possibly tell if someone's sins are forgiven or not? Well, the Bible tells us how we can know. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, we are told how man's sins are forgiven. It says there, if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord, that He is God in human flesh. And that God, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what? You shall be saved. That's our message. And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Will never be disappointed. That's our message. And so when someone comes forward and they pray a prayer, you know, I'll ask them a couple of questions. Have you believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? And they go, yeah, I believe that. Well, you made that confession. If they say, well, do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? Yes, I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. I have no problem whatsoever with looking at that person and saying, based on the authority of God's Word, welcome to the family of God. You see, the Bible doesn't want us walking around in a fog going, am I saved? Am I not saved? Have I done enough? Have I not done enough? See, the Bible says we can know whether we are saved or not. Again, in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, it's really laid out for us very clearly. Beginning at verse 11, it said, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice it doesn't say so that you can make an educated guess whether you're close to eternal life, whether you can have a real strong feeling that maybe someday you're going to make it. It says that you may know. And what Jesus is saying there is by taking the gospel into the world, by following through and giving His message of forgiveness to the world, we literally are offering the world forgiveness. If someone accepts that message from Christ, they are forgiven. If someone rejects that message from Christ, guess what? They are not forgiven. I remember once I was sitting down getting ready to watch a Michigan-Notre Dame football game. And suddenly the doorbell rang. And many of you already know what's coming. The Jehovah's Witnesses were there. I mean, they have this spiritual gift of showing up just when you don't want them to show up. And this guy comes in, and he's from Australia, and he's got this inexperienced JV Jehovah's Witness in tow, this lady. And so we sit down. I go, well, let's make this quick. I said, your group, the Watchtower, claims to function as a prophet of God, do they not? And they said, well, you know, they started giving me the double talk. I said, well, look, let me read you a quote. I mean, I had this piece of paper that quotes from the Watchtower where they say, the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society is God's prophet for today. I said, what is God's test of a true prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18 says, everything they predict has to come to pass, or you don't listen to them. And I said, well, let's take a look at the Watchtower's record. And I went down passage after passage after passage, quote from the Watchtower, predicting the year of the Lord's return. And every one of them was wrong. And I said, what do you make of this? And the guy goes, well, they're false prophecies. And I said, well, don't you think your organization's off base? He goes, no, we're still right. And I said, so you're committing yourself to following what you believe is a false prophet. He goes, yes, we are still right. And then he turned on me. He said, and I can see that you're a total hypocrite and completely insincere for bringing all this up. His little JV Jehovah's Witness, by the way, was weeping at this point. I mean, he was going down fast. And so I said, look, if you're going to sit here and insult me in my own home, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. And so he gets up and he stomps on out. And I said, one thing I want you to know. Someday, hopefully on this earth, but if not on this earth in heaven, you are going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God to the glory of God the Father. And the guy just had veins bolting out of his head at that point. And he said, so be it. And he stomped on out and took his little protege with him. Folks, I can tell you something. I'm not here to judge anybody, but I can tell you on the basis of that man's response to the Word of God, he was not saved at that moment. If he got hit by a bus as soon as he got out of my apartment, he was in big, big trouble. Because I don't like him? No. On the basis of the Word of God, he refused to confess that Jesus is Lord. He refused to believe in his heart that God had raised his only begotten Son from the dead. And so on the basis of the Word of God, his sins were unforgiven. Folks, that's our responsibility, to confirm what God has already said in his Word. To be that straight, that direct with people. So many times we just try to mealy-mouth our way around the gospel, do we not? We want to be so loved and so liked by the world. We say, well, you know, I'm sure there's room for very nice people, you know, and gosh, you know. And as soon as we start doing that tap dance, you know, the world loses all respect for us. I mean, we think we're really impressing them and scoring points, but the one thing that I think that makes the world more sick than a Christian who stands up and tells the truth is a Christian who stands up and tries to excuse the truth or tries to candy coat the truth. Folks, let's tell it like it is. Jesus did it that way. Paul did it that way. That doesn't mean you beat people over the head or you're obnoxious, but let's tell them the truth. Which doctor's opinion would you value more? One who looked you in the eye and said, yes, you have a life-threatening disease and we need to do something about it. Or one that looked at you and said, oh, I just don't want to ruin your day and it's such a nice day out there. I'd really hate to tell you what these test results really say. So just think positive thoughts and I'm sure you'll be all right. Folks, we'd want the straight scoop, wouldn't we? That's what God calls us to share. We are to be God's ambassadors. We are to be people, not only that just, oh, isn't that nice? We do have a purpose. We are to be people who live our lives on purpose. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. What one thing does a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer have in common? None of those people mess around. They are people who live their lives on purpose. A soldier's purpose is to follow orders. An athlete's purpose is to follow the directions of his coach and the rules of whatever game he's participating in. A farmer's rules are the rules of nature. And if you violate the rules of nature, nature doesn't give you a second chance. Folks, we are called to live lives on purpose. We are called to live lives out that will fulfill God's promise to us in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you have given us such a powerful word. Lord, you came to the disciples, and Lord, you not only gave them undeniable evidence of your resurrection, you also gave them the priceless gift of a sense of purpose and meaning and direction in life. Lord Jesus, Help us, just as if we were sitting there with the disciples, to embrace what your great purpose is for our lives, to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And Lord, let us even renew our hearts before you, just taking a look individually at what you've called us to do and where you've called us to serve as people. Let us lift up our jobs or our vocations or our life situations to you. Father, afresh and anew, I pray that you would come to them, and Lord, that you would fill them with your purpose, with your meaning, with your significance, that at the end of the day, we would just be blown away because we see our lives no longer as accidents, no longer as things to be survived, but Lord, as things with purpose and meaning, as if we were just watching a movie take place. Father, we'll pray that dangerous prayer. Lord, let us be a part of what you're a part of in this world, reaching out to seek and to save that which was lost. Help us to be just like you, declaring the gospel of the good news to the poor. Lord, give us the sensitivity to see where you're directing us. And Father, renew us, breathe on us again with that beautiful, rushing, mighty wind of your Holy Spirit, that we might not try to serve you in the flesh, which is doomed to fail, but we would know the power of your Spirit to be able to carry these things out. For only what you do, Lord, lasts forever. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.